It is a great weekend, and it has been a time that we have certainly enjoyed, and I hope you do enjoy. And I do hope that you have some part of your weekend that you take to remember, perhaps to go to one of the parades, or perhaps you make a trip to honor a particular family member or someone in your heritage who served and perhaps sacrificed. It's a good thing to do that. It's a great thing, in fact, for us never to forget. And it is also a time in our lives as a church when something different, but also, we hope, very special happens. Memorial Day weekend has become the weekend that marks the end of a special week in the lives of our pastoral team. A long time ago, having to do with school calendars and all that went with it, that week was set aside by the Moody Bible Institute to run a pastor's conference. So the week leading up to Memorial Day is always that week in the life of Moody and therefore in the life of our team. And this year was no exception. Here you see the team as we were in Chicago this past week enjoying the Moody Pastor's Conference. And I had the picture up here, and I want to take just a minute to say thank you in a very special way. We've been doing this now for 22 years. This was our 22nd year at the Moody Pastors Conference as a staff, and that's pretty outstanding in itself. Excuse me just a moment. And each year, as we go as a staff, we have had the opportunity to bring along some guests, often missionaries or those who are also in ministry service. Actually, I see Keith standing out here, and I remember the year that Caleb first came when they were appointed to missionary service, and he came with us as our guest at Moody. And that was a very special time. This year we had a little bit different. We had actually guests that almost outnumbered the staff. Some things happened near the last minute that prevented our staff member, Charlie Giles, our church administrator, and the chairman of our board of deacons, who's often gone with us, in this case, John Burkhard, prevented them from traveling with us this year, even though we'd already had their conference reserved and paid for. So we got a couple of additionals in. So we have normally two guests that join us. This year we actually had four. So as you look at the team up there, you'll see, you know, me and Justin standing next to each other, and Josh and Robert down in the front. Of course, the guy in the orange we all know, he was just up here a minute ago after having served on our staff for 14 years and attended a lot of pastors' conferences. Michael is out in Oregon right now at Redeemer's Church, but he's on sabbatical for a bit this year, and he came back and joined us for a week at pastors' conference. It was great to have Michael around. Then up on the your left up there on the side, you probably see Jerry Grimson there, assistant director of the Dayton Gospel Mission and a member of our church and a member of our board of deacons. And Jerry has gone with us now. I think this was his third year with us as kind of part of our extended ministry team. The gentleman to his immediate right, your left, you may not recognize there. He and his wife are in the first service. That's Jeff Crouch. He and his wife, Janet, are just new to our church. But Jeff is a longstanding pastor, a graduate of Western Bible College and Northwest Seminary out in the Seattle-Portland regions out in that area. And Jeff has recently become one of the new chaplains at Hospice of Dayton. And they have moved into the area, and they have become part of our church. And as a ministry person and an extended part of our church family, we asked Jeff to join us. I hope you'll get to know him and his family. And then that guy in the middle there, the young guy in the middle, that's Colin Hurst. And Colin Hurst is Larry and Doris Fritz's son. And I have no idea where my brain was in the first service. I said Larry and Dolores. I apologize. But Doris is back here. You see her waving her hand, and she is so proud of her grandson. Did I say son just a minute ago? Yeah. You would love that, Colin. I'm not so sure. But this is Doris's grandson. Colin is just finished his first year at Trinity University in Chicago. He is headed towards a Master of Divinity degree. He'll be spending this summer, actually, as a pastoral intern at Emmanuel Baptist Church over in Bellbrook. And so we had a chance to bring Colin with us. So you kind of have the range there from the brand new guy in the middle to some of the newer young guys on our staff to some of the more seasoned guys. We will not use the O word, but some of our seasoned guys. And it was a tremendous week of encouragement and challenge and uplift as we were at the Moody Bible Conference pastors, at the Moody Bible Institute for the Pastors Conference. And I take the time to kind of say this and put the picture because I want to say thank you to all of you as a church It wouldn't happen if you didn't allow us, if you didn't support us and encourage us, if deacons didn't step up to do the pastoral ministries during the week that we're gone and take the calls and follow through with the duties. None of it would happen if it wasn't for our church being supportive to us. And I just want, on behalf of the staff, to let you know it makes a difference in our lives. It's a great chance not only to be challenged by the Word of God as we hear the speakers or be exposed to some new ministry ideas in the various breakout sessions and with the various representatives of there. It's a great time for us as a team to bond together. We spend time praying together, challenging each other, looking at our ministry, evaluating, looking to the future, dreaming a little bit. We also get a chance to have a little fun together and encourage one another, you know, walking through the parks and the experiences in Chicago. So just thank you. Thank you so much. And we hope that you benefit as we come back refreshed and encouraged in the Word of God. Would you please take your copy of God's Word and open to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are kind of the core history books of the Old Testament. And in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, we'll be reading as we encounter a particular story of David and his men. It seems that in the course of these conferences, a unique thing tends to happen from time to time. And that's the various speakers who come from all over the United States, all over the world, and speak to the pastors there gathered in Chicago. They come without having had much contact with each other. There's not a particular theme always. This is just a case of bringing outstanding men of God in and letting them speak from their hearts to those of us who are gathered there. And yet I can tell you now, having been there, and I began going when I lived in Chicago before we moved to Dayton, so I've been going for more than about 26 or 27 years to the Moody Pastors Conference. I can tell you over the years I have been stunned at how often a verse or a passage or a theme will emerge out of the teaching and preaching of all the various individuals who come, even though they didn't plan it, they didn't coordinate it, they didn't choose that passage together. Sometimes it'll be a passage maybe out of one of the pastoral epistles, out of Timothy or out of Thessalonians, and that same passage will come up in the preaching. Sometimes it'll be maybe one of the stories of the disciples, what happened with Peter or what happened with John. And you find all of the speakers kind of referencing that, going back to that, teaching on that. Maybe it'll be one of the Old Testament characters and encounters. But out of all the stories of the Bible, it'll be so interesting that in the course of the week, one story will just keep coming up. And this year, it was not actually 2 Samuel 23. I'll tell you about that in a second. But it was 1 Samuel 24, which, if you know the story, was a time when David was actually running from the pursuit of King Saul. David had been identified by Samuel as the future king of Israel. He had actually been brought into the palace for training, and then Saul had realized that David was a threat to his particular monarchy and a threat to his particular dynasty. And so Saul had begun to pursue David with the intent of killing David. And David was literally fleeing for his life. And in 1 Samuel 24, a story is told where David was hiding in a cave, fleeing for his life. And of all things, as the text says, Saul went in the vernacular of the day, to cover his feet, which was a way of saying he went in to relieve himself, to take care of necessary business. And he thought he was safe in an out-of-the-way cave. And there was David, realizing he suddenly had the opportunity to stretch out his hand and kill his tormentor. He could have done away with Saul at that point. He could have claimed the kingdom for himself, if we understand the opportunity, perhaps. All of that was at his disposal, and yet he would not rush ahead of God. He would not do something that he knew would violate God's teaching and God's law. He would not reach out his hand to touch the Lord's anointed, who was Saul at that time. And David essentially said, I will wait. Even if it means that Saul continues to pursue me, I will be patient and wait on God. Powerful, powerful teaching, powerful lesson. David showing his integrity and doing what was right, even in extremely dangerous and difficult circumstances. And that theme came up regularly through the course of preaching. We all began to joke about it. You know, who made 1 Samuel 24 the theme of pastors' conference this year? Well, I was thinking about that as I was thinking about this Sunday, and the truth is I had another message in mind, and I just remembered another story about David and Saul and the pursuit that he was under and a cave and him hiding in that cave and events that happened. And I was like, that's interesting, because there are parts of that story that I think are appropriate for us on this Memorial Day. What does Memorial Day and the remembering of those valiant men and women who have served and protected us, what does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us as 21st century Christians? And there's an extraordinary passage here in Samuel 23 where it describes what's referred to as David's mighty men. In fact, if you go on to verse 8 of your particular text, you'll probably see a heading like David's men of valor or David's mighty men or the three mighty warriors. You'll see something like that as the heading of this passage. And so I encourage you to follow along as I read. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word, please, there's one in the seat back in front of you. Take it. It's our gift to you. We believe that this is actually God speaking to us. This is more important than anything I say. And we hope that you will take it, read it, know it, and let it be our gift to you. And if you say, well, I don't know where that 2 Samuel place is you're talking about, look around at somebody who has their text open, and I'm sure they would love to show you where it is so you can follow too. Now, I'll admit that this is when, for me, we go into the most scary and dangerous part of our talk this morning, because this text is just chock full of some of the most difficult Hebrew names you will encounter. And even though I have studied them, and even though I have even practiced them, I have no guarantee that in the next 30 seconds I will not totally botch, destroy, and mutilate these names. So please just bear with me as we try to read beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. The text says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Beshebeth." Got through one. All right, we're good on that. "And he was a Tekemonite." That's two. We got through that one. All right, we're on a roll. Let's see if we can do this. "And he was chief among the three. And he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dada, the son of Ahohi. And he was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together in Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. And when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' And then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?' And therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." These things the three mighty men did. As we think of this Memorial Day, we will, if we are paying attention, hear many, many stories of bravery and of valor that mighty men and women who have served in our defense have done in the various history and battles and defensive postures that our nation has experienced. And I think it is truly good that we remember. This day was called Decoration Day for many years after it was first begun in the Civil War. One of the things that I always found fascinating about the early history of what we now call Memorial Day is that, if we have the understanding right, it began when a group of people in a southern Alabama town, actually, as I have the story, determined that they would go and decorate the graves of all of the fallen soldiers. It was a group of people who had as their history the Confederacy. a group of people who had as their experience the defeat of that extraordinary civil war. And yet a group of people who, when they went out to honor the graves, did not simply honor their own ancestors or their own soldiers, but they chose to honor all those of the Union soldiers as well who had died in the battles around their particular city. It was an act of grace, and it was truly an act that went beyond both the war and the hurt and the sacrifice and spoke to the healing and the nation and the purpose of who we are as a people. It is important for us to honor those who serve so bravely, who sacrifice so much so that we can enjoy our first day of summer. I appreciate so much that sacrifice, and it's good that we remember. Here in this text, we have another story of remembrance and of heroes. And I can say to you that there are few stories that you can tell that demonstrate as much bravery as the story we have just read. Now, I know that my tendency is to get lost in the weeds of history. I'm going to try not to do that. I won't promise that I succeeded entirely in that in the first service. So you guys are my second chance to do better. I will try to sum up this initial story of the history a little bit more cleanly so we can get to the point a little bit more quickly. But it's important that we see something here that it can be easily overlooked, and that's the tremendous difficulty and bravery that was exhibited by these men. Now, just to give a quick background, I need to let you know, because I know some of you out there are quite devoted to your biblical study and are quite scholarly at this point, and you'll say, but Dave, there's some questions about this text. And yes, there are. I'm going to acknowledge them right up front. The way the text is structured, we have this initial introduction of these three extraordinary men that we read about, and I'm not even going to try to say all the names again, but they're there. And then it starts in verse 13. It says, and three of the 30 chief men. And there's a big debate. Is it the same three or is it a different three? Same three, different three. Same three, different three. We don't know. I personally don't really think it matters to the point of the story, as we'll see. But whether it's three additional men, and we're talking about six extraordinary men of valor here, or whether it's just the first three, and then they're the ones having now been introduced who are the point of this story, I'll be honest, we're not entirely sure. But it's an amazing story of bravery and of dedication on the part of these men, whoever they happen to be. The second thing that often gets raised about this text is we don't know really when it happened. If you look earlier at chapter 23, you'll see that this particular story comes at the end of David's life. In fact, 2 Samuel 23 starts this way. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You maybe have heard that phrase used of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and wondered if that was something that later generations passed on looking back at his writing of the Psalms. And no, this is how he was known even at this time in his life. People recognized his tremendous skill with the Psalms and with praising God and expressing his heart in that way, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so this story comes late in David's life, at the end of David's life, and obviously it was not at that point that the story took place. And yet we're given no real strong reference other than the fact it was when David was hiding in the caves and when the Philistines had a garrison in Bethlehem. And if you know the history, that actually covers a pretty wide territory. The Philistines were the arch enemies of the people of Israel during this time. And for generations, kings fought against the Philistines back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And we know of several instances when the Philistines moved garrisons into the region around Bethlehem and sometimes driven back and for long periods of time not. Some believe this is very, very early in David's life when, in fact, these men who became his mighty men were really just his best friends and running with him for his life back there in the early days, much like when he was in Gedi in 1 Samuel 24, and the story there when he was hiding in the cave and Saul came in and David chose not to take advantage of the opportunity and kill his tormentor. Some say, oh, maybe around that period. Some people put it later after David had been anointed king when he was trying to unify the kingdom. To be honest, again, I don't know that it matters a lot in terms of understanding our text, but just I want to reference for those of you who are the Bible studies and have spent time, you know, that's the background. I tend to think it probably was a little earlier when David was hiding and running from Saul, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But one thing we do know is there's a time when David was in a stronghold. He was in a defensive position. He had his mighty men around him, and he was not, shall we say, you know, living in the palace the easy life. He was in the midst of the conflict. He was out leading his men in battle on a regular basis. And he was probably at this point a little weary, a little homesick, obviously a little thirsty from the text. And that sets up a unique experience that we encounter here. And that's David simply said, kind of probably off the cuff or as a casual statement, "I wish I had a drink of water from the well inside the gate at Bethlehem." Now, what was that to David? Well, we all know from our story of Christmas time that Bethlehem was called the city of David, and it was because his house, his lineage, was from Bethlehem. And so we know that this is where David's considered his ancestral home. It's where we believe in the area around Bethlehem. No, in fact, in the area around Bethlehem that David was born and grew up. It was in the hills outside of Bethlehem that he'd been serving as a shepherd when Samuel came and found him and he was anointed king. And all of the things that began to happen unfolded after that. That's Bethlehem. So to David, Bethlehem was going home. And what he was saying in a way is he was wanting a piece of Bethlehem. Now, I say that and I intentionally kind of mean a little play on words. He wanted a drink from the well. He wanted a reminder. He was looking for a souvenir, a P-I-E-C-E, a piece of Bethlehem, just to remind him of when life was better and when he was home, not out in a cave with a bunch of stinky soldiers, you know, running from enemies. But I also think there was a sense in which he was probably fatigued and tired, and he was just expressing a desire for the peace of Bethlehem, the P-E-A-C-E, the peace of being at rest and the peace of not being responsible, the peace of not being at war, a chance to just relax. And he thought about home, and he thought about that well, that pool right inside the gate. Archaeology and history tells us a little bit that makes that special. This was where people gathered. This was actually a very large cistern, as we think of it today, a large reservoir. It held many thousands of gallons, as we understand it, and it actually, at one period of time, was fed by an aqueduct that brought the water from the hillsides and deposited it in this particular cistern that was called the Pool of Bethlehem. In fact, we understand from the geology that it's very difficult to find an actual well, the kind that you dig in this area and get water up from underneath the ground, from the water table, the aquifers and things that are there. And so the people had developed this way of retaining and distributing water. They'd created this cistern. They gathered the water there. They collected it both during the times of rains and, as I said, an aqueduct from the hills. And it became not just the source of water and life for the community, but it also became a community gathering spot. It was just inside the gate. You could get your water coming and going from the town, coming and going from the city. If you were heading out to the fields or out to do your labor, you could get your water as you left town. If you were just coming in from the weariness of your day and the work, you could get your water before you went home. The pool was there, and it became the place where you met your friends and neighbors. You gathered around, and as you were getting your water, you shared the experiences of life. It was very literally the water cooler moment of the first century BC, the first millennia BC, actually, 1,000 years. We gather around the water coolers, as we say in our offices today, and we tell what show we've been binge-watching lately or what sports team we're pursuing. You know, this week it's, you know, will the Cavaliers do it again? Is Golden State going to be beaten by the Rockets? Whatever your particular issue is, that's what the week is. Well, where do you talk about that? Where do you get the information? It's gathered around that water cooler. That was what this meant for David. And people who knew David and knew his heart understood this was about going home. This was about regaining some sense of identity or of comfort or of peace. And now you begin to understand the motive. Why would these men risk going through this particular difficulty to just to get a bottle, a flask, a cup of water for David? Well, obviously it's because they cared. They loved him as their friend and as their king. And as we read the text, we understand just a little bit that not only was it that they went and did it, it was a difficult thing they did. As we understand here, it was about 12 or so miles, between 12 and 13 miles from where we believe the cave is that's referred to in this passage, and where the formal walled city of Bethlehem was. You're talking about the equivalent of a marathon round trip. I don't know about you, but I am not one who does marathons. Sorry, just don't. We did have a day, the guys were tracking on their various devices how much they were walking. And we did have one day when walking around the city and walking down, we went to the Lincoln Park Zoo for part of the day. That's where that picture was taken that you saw with the skyline in the background. And we spent a little time. We walked about 11 miles one day in and around the city and up and down the campus and all back and forth. And I felt really good. But that was all day, and it was half of what these guys did. Some of you are runners, and you've run marathons, or you've run half marathons, or you've run half Ks. And some of you get out, and you don't run them, but you walk the marathon, or you walk the half marathon, or you walk the half K. I walk to the concession stand. But whatever it is, these men were willing to go on this journey. So it didn't just happen. It wasn't like down to the local corner and back. It was probably a 24-hour or longer event. And more than that, we're told that the Philistines had put a garrison here. And we get the idea that this was in a walled city, so there were great defenses. And it was at the end of the valley of Rephaim. And what we know about that valley is that it was a long valley, and it was frankly a difficult valley because it could be easily defended. You could put your scouts up in the high country, and you would have a command of the valley, and you would see anybody who was coming, and you'd be able to defend against anybody who came up and entered into the city. So these men took on the difficulty, and all it says is they broke through the lines, but they took on the difficulty of somehow making that long journey and working their way through and getting into the city. How do they get in through the walls? How do they get in through the defenses? And then getting to the well itself and getting the water and then getting out and getting back again. It is an extraordinary story. And even as I've told you all that, a lot of which we do have indicated in the text, but much of which is also speculation, I come up against what for me is a big problem in this text. And that is that I want to know about the men. And I want to know about the mission. I want to know all the details. I want to know, like, how much weight were they carrying when they marched? You know, this is long before we had carbon fiber equipment and all. I mean, they were talking about, bronze armor and iron weapons. And, they were, or did they travel light? Did they decide to go just with, a couple of short swords and move in stealth? How were they dressed? And what was their path? Did they decide to go up and try to flank around the backside of the mountains, which would have made it three times longer than the 12 miles we already know about? Or did they move up the valley? And if they did, how did they hide? And once they got there, how did they get into the walled city and not be discovered and not be seen? And then even when they did, they got the water. And did they just get water for David? Did they resupply themselves with water for the trip back again? How much were they carrying back again? How much water did they take? What kind of vessels did they take it in? And all these things are crashing through my mind, and I want to know, inquiring minds, all of that. And that's what strikes me about this passage, is that not a thing is said. Not a thing is said. You come to verse 16, it says, "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it back to David." It. I mean, I'd make a movie out of these guys' story. And what's intriguing is I realize that there's some reason why God didn't care. At least he didn't care to tell us. Now, we've already gotten to know that these are amazing individuals, at least in the story we saw earlier, if it is the three men introduced in the first verses 8 to 12 there, the first section of this particular story. Two of them, at least, stood their ground when the rest of the army fled, and in literally miraculous ways held off the enemy and defeated the enemy, and God brought them great victory. And the third one, we're told, had a victory rate that was unimaginable, 800 battle victories without a loss, because you only lose once in that war. It's amazing. So we know these are special individuals, and we would love to hear about what they did. And the fact that nothing is said is my indication that that's not the big part of the story, even though I've spent a lot of time telling it to you. And I've done that because I think it's important for us to recognize that there's something else going on. When all of that that I've described is what was going on, and we would love to have even greater details about it, and it's left out, you kind of are deafened by the silence, as they say. Here we have this great story of bravery, only we don't tell it. And that's because we're supposed to see something else in this passage. And what I see and realize is that, and by the way, I think it's particularly why it's at this place in the text. Why is it here? Why is it here at the end of David's life? Why is it here when we have the last words of David? See, it's my particular understanding, my particular belief, that much like we in our hearts, the thing with David and Bathsheba and Jonathan probably had an impact on a lot of the rest of David's life and kingdom. And it's always kind of hard to see David plainly because we always see him through that horrible time in his life when he sinned so egregiously. I think particularly in this story, what makes it telling to me, and a lot has to do with dates, and so this probably happened before, I get that. I believe it happened before the event with Bathsheba, but the fact that it's told here, I think, is significant because another of the mighty men was Joab, and Joab was Bathsheba's husband, and in fact, when David's lust caused him to pursue Bathsheba in a completely inappropriate, immoral way, he arranged for Joab to be killed, murdered. It was certainly the low point of David's life and ministry, and we have a hard time forgiving, and we have a hard time moving past that. But here in 2 Samuel 23, at the end of David's life, is told this story, and the point of the story, as I understand it, is not the three men and their bravery and their amazing, you know, act and skillful acquisition of the water for David. It is the love that drove them to do it. They're in a dangerous situation facing a powerful enemy. And David casually, he never ordered them to go. He never commanded them to go. I'm sure that he never had a thought in his mind that any would be foolish enough to even think that this was doable, let alone actually undertake the mission. No, David, just in a way that we all might be when we're discouraged or defeated or tired, David just went, oh, wouldn't it be great to have a drink from the well by the gate in Bethlehem? He may not even have been thirsty. Maybe it was just metaphorical for going back and being in the community and having all the burdens relieved. He just tossed it out there. And these three men of valor, these mighty men said, we can do that. We can do that for David. You know, my wife does those kind of things for me from time to time. Every so often, my German heritage gets stirred up, and I decide that I'm hungry for one of my mom's old dishes, and she used to make, you know, pork and sauerkraut, classic old German pork and sauerkraut. And I'll say something like, oh, man, yeah, I kind of miss my mom's pork and sauerkraut. Now, even though my wife does come from a German heritage, her father, you know, Charles Freiburger, even though she comes from this very German heritage, my wife did not receive those culinary genes. And my wife has no love, no desire, really no tolerance for sauerkraut. It's just not her thing. She'd be very happy if it never came into our home again. And it's not just the fact that she doesn't like the taste. She hates the fact that when you cook sauerkraut, the whole kitchen, even the whole house, smells like sauerkraut. And not just for dinner, but, you know. So I will tell you that when I come home and there is a steaming pot of pork and sauerkraut for dinner, I know my wife loves me a lot. See, that was David here. He said, wouldn't it be nice to have a drink from the well by the gate in Bethlehem? And his men said, if that's what makes David happy, it doesn't matter what dangers we face. They loved David. David was a man worthy of the bravery. And I think that's what the story wants us to know, that in spite of David's failing, in spite of David's weaknesses, David was a man who walked worthy of the bravery. I have a hard time really imagining that. And so after these men had gone and risked their lives and brought back the water, David did the most unusual thing. He didn't say thank you. He didn't honor them with positions even greater than they already had or with wealth or anything else that might have been at his disposal. He didn't, you know, say, I'm going to share this now and take whatever volume of water they brought and broke it down in some little cups and pass it among either the mighty men or the troops and say, let's all celebrate together and let's remember our... No, he took it and it says he poured it out before the Lord. And the particular term that's used there is the same term of what they call a libation offering or a libation sacrifice. That's part of the Deuteronomic structure back in the law of Deuteronomy and all that, where this is how the people lived. And there were sacrifices to God of the blessings that they had received, blessings of the land and grain and wine and all of that. And one of these was, you didn't drink it yourself for your own well-being. You gave it back to God and you showed respect and honor to God by pouring out this offering. And David was so moved, and here again I see another part of his character. He was humbled. He knew what these men had done, and he knew more than that why they had done it. It was because they loved him. And he poured out the libation. And he said, as the text says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? He said, this water isn't just water anymore to me. It represents the very life of the men who risked their lives to get it, the blood of the men. He goes, I can't drink it. But I can honor them and honor God. Again, much like that cave when he had the chance to kill Saul and exert his self, he said, no, I will wait on God. Once again here, he's showing that he's dependent upon God and willing to wait for God's blessing, willing to wait for God's time. And he poured it out. There's a crazy movie that was made a while back. It's called A Knight's Tale. Some of you maybe have seen it. It's an unusual movie because it's medieval in its setting and structure, and yet, you know, like the music's all rock and roll and the characters all speak with a modern vernacular, and it's kind of, you know, like a, at first you watch, you go, it's a very weird movie, and yet the story is compelling and it's fun and it's neat. And if you know the story real quickly, there's this character named William who is just a commoner born in Cheapside, but he has a dream of changing his stars and becoming more. He is made a squire to a knight, and that knight eventually dies, and he thinks, I would like to be a knight. I would like to rise to that opportunity. And so he takes up the position of his former master, and he goes and he begins jousting in tournaments, and he becomes very good at it, and he becomes a victor, and he's moving up, even though he's not of noble birth and doesn't have the real right to do that. And as he's going along, the show is going along, sure enough, one of the nobility and a knight whom he often comes in conflict with finds out that he's a commoner and unworthy and not entitled to the privilege and eventually has him outed and thrown into jail. And in one of the climactic scenes, there is William in the stocks, and the people are throwing the rotted vegetables, and they're spitting on him, and they're calling him names. And four of his friends with whom he has traveled take up positions to defend him. Three men and one young woman who have allied themselves with William, they shoo off the crowd, and they fight back against those who would try to hurt or humiliate their friend. In the midst of that scene, a hooded character walks in. And you discover it's Edward, the heir to the throne, sometimes called the Black Prince. Edward was an individual who didn't like his particular station in life. In fact, he tried to hide his identity as a prince. And one of the things he liked to do was go out and take part in the jousts, be a sportsman, if you will. But of course, no one would joust against the heir to the throne lest they hurt him and be guilty of, you know, kingicide, whatever it is. Regicide is the word. I know what it is. But. And so he would try to disguise himself and enter the jousting tournaments. Well, in an earlier part of the show one time, he was in that disguise and he came up against William. And in the course of the joust, they discovered who he was. But he didn't want to just go away as prince. So he and William agreed to joust one last time. Now as William is there in the stocks, Edward approaches. One of the things he says to William as he is assessing William's worthiness, as he says, "You tilt when you should not, and that is knightly." But the thing that he says that matters most is he kneels down in front of William as William is there in the stocks, and he looks around at these friends who are defending him. And the heir to the throne says simply, "Your men love you. If I saw nothing else, that would be enough." And Edward releases William and there knights him into the nobility and does change his stars and fulfill all that William had ever dreamed of. What was the mark that he was worthy? It wasn't his skill on the jousting field or his skill with the sword. It wasn't the patents of nobility and the heritage of his birth. It was that Edward could look at the men around him and see that they valued, that they followed, that they loved William. And as the future king would say, "If I knew nothing else, that would be enough to know that you are worthy." That's the story here. And these valiant men who were heroes in their own right heard David say, "Wouldn't it be nice to have a drink from the well by the gate in Bethlehem?" And they said, "David, you are worthy." Why do I spend all this time telling us this story? It's because to me, that's the challenge for each of us. I'm reminded that in Colossians 1 and again in Ephesians 4, Paul, as he's writing, says to the people there, "Walk worthy of the calling that you have received in Christ Jesus." Later in Ephesians 5, he would say, "Be imitators of God." There was a day when we had a need in our lives. That need was called sin. We had a home that had originally been made for us. It was called Eden. And it was a place where we were created perfect in the image of God, and we were in fellowship with God. And sin came and broke that reality in our lives. And we were now living we were living way in more despair than David faced inside that cave. We were dispersed and scattered and defeated. And by the way, I wasn't worthy. I wasn't like the mighty men. I hadn't done anything to earn the love that Jesus showed me. But Jesus came along, and he saw our need, and he saw the desire of our hearts, and he said, "I can do that." And he went to the cross, and he sacrificed himself for us, and he demonstrated his love for us in a way that was so much greater even than these men demonstrated to David, and it was a tremendous demonstration of love. And Jesus died for me. He took my place. He bought my forgiveness. And he ensured my peace in heaven someday, a peace far greater than David would ever find by the well in Bethlehem, his hometown. And the challenge that I see is to respond not in some kind of selfishness saying, well, thank you, Jesus, now can I make my life more comfortable? Thank you, Jesus, now can I make my life a little better? No, it's to do what David did, and it's to recognize the love for what it is and to say, I'm not really worthy of it, and to offer it back in sacrifice to God as well as to Christ. See, David proved that he was worthy one more time when he poured out that water in sacrifice and honored the men who brought it to him. And every day we have the chance as followers of Jesus Christ to recognize the love, the sacrifice, what he did for us, to recognize it was far greater than David's mighty men did for him, and to walk worthy, to prove in that moment that we are worthy. As Romans says, to offer our bodies, to offer our lives, a living sacrifice unto God. To recognize his call and his mission, and to put our time and our talents at his service for his glory, for his cause. My challenge today, learning the story and reading about David's mighty men and the cave of Adullam and the well at Bethlehem, is to be encouraged in my own heart to walk worthy. To be worthy of the love that Jesus freely poured out on me when I was not. To be worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made for me. To be worthy of the hope, knowing that Jesus is coming back and will bring me again to home, to heaven, to glory, to peace. To walk worthy. Today, as we remember those who sacrificed so that we might have a nation of freedom, I challenge each of us to take that love and that sacrifice and to be challenged to walk worthy as Americans of what we have been given in our freedoms, to hold them dear and to defend them, to cherish them. But more than that, I call each of us to remember what Christ did, his sacrifice, his love, and to walk worthy. To walk worthy. Father, thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Thank you for this amazing story and the love that these men had for David. Thank you, Lord, that even as a failed and broken person, we see that David did exercise his faith. He did demonstrate his value. He did walk worthy. And Lord, I pray that we too may understand what you have sacrificed for us, how much you loved us when we were not worthy, and yet we now have the chance to walk worthy. And I ask, Lord, that today you will be glorified as we lift you up and praise your name and walk worthy of the calling you have given us. And this we ask in that precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.